Well, we're going to continue on in our series in covenant theology. This morning we will talk about the Mosaic Covenant, but why don't I begin with a brief word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks for this day and the grand reminder that you are a God who initiates to us. You are a God who covenants, who binds yourself to us in the person and work of Christ. And so as we begin again to look at your word and understand the relationship that your people have with you through the promise, through the covenant, teach us, O Lord, from your word of truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. It is it's a controversial topic. It's one in which people don't always think of. Sometimes when we talk about the covenant of works, people might not like it. But when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant, it's not always an issue of do I like it. It's an issue of do I understand it, and how do I think about it? How do I frame it? What is the controversy that is around the Mosaic Covenant? Well, it comes down to the idea of, is the Mosaic Covenant a part of or tied to the covenant of works, or is it a part of or tied to the covenant of grace? In other words, some people want to say the Abrahamic Covenant is an unconditionally gracious promise, and the Mosaic is a national, conditional, works-based covenant. I think one of the clearest examples, I think it was Ligon Duncan who pointed this out, but there's a man, Scofield, and perhaps you remember the Scofield Reference Bible. He is kind of your classical dispensationalist teacher and influencer, but in his early study Bible, his reference Bible, I think it was early 1900s, he is writing a study note on this particular issue, the Mosaic Covenant, and in fact, what he says in so bold of terms is to say that when Moses came down with the covenant documents, with the Ten Commandments, with the law, the people of God should have, in fact, said no to God and said, we want grace, we don't want law. And so I think we have often misunderstood what is the Mosaic Covenant. We have found ourselves to a place in which we are going to try to tell the God of all creation, the uncreated creator, no, you should give us something different. And I think the reality is because we just misunderstand covenant. We've already discussed this, but we recognize that there is no covenant without conditions. All covenants, all administrations of the covenant have, in fact, conditions or stipulations, even that of the Abrahamic one, that we learned that last week when we saw it in Genesis chapter 17. I think it's verse 9. If we turn there, what is it that we read? God's made a covenant with Abraham. And what does he say? And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. There is a condition, there's a stipulation, even in the Abrahamic covenant, that he has to keep it, he has to obey it, he has to follow it, he has to fulfill that which God has laid out. And so I want us to look at the Mosaic Covenant not as a part of the covenant of works, but actually under the covenant of grace. And I want to do so by showing through Scripture, not my opinion, that this is merely a continuation of what has already been promised to Abraham. And so to do so, let's open our Bibles. We'll begin in Exodus chapter 1 to give us the context, and then we will get ourselves up to what is typically known as the Mosaic Covenant, which would be Exodus 19 through 24. Most of our time we'll be talking about how does the Mosaic Covenant fit under the covenant of grace, not so much all of its content, as we are probably most aware of its content through the Ten Commandments. So let's look in Exodus chapter 1 to begin providing some context. Moses is the author here. He wrote the book of Genesis. He writes the book of Exodus. And I think he uses key words and language here to draw our attention to something. If you're looking in your Bible at Exodus chapter 1, if we read verse 6 and 7, what do we find out? Moses says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." If we skip down to verse 9, "And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" And then if we jump down to verse 20, we read again, "So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." What is the word that is used over and over by Moses here? It's the word multiply. It's the picture of fruitfulness. These are terms that have already been used in the context of covenant. That was a part of the Noahic covenant. That was a part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's the same language here. And I think what Moses is alluding to here is the God who intervened for Noah is going to do so here. When we find ourselves in Exodus 1 and 2, following the Abrahamic covenant, we have a multiplication of people. The people are beginning to grow. They are multiplying. They are growing too many, as Moses tells us in Hebrews chapter 1. And so what we have is a picture, just a portion of that picture, of the beginning fulfillments of this promise that God has made to Abraham. And so this context of Exodus 1 is saying, oh, there's a continuity here. The language is still the same. The picture, the point, is still the same. And so we get over to Exodus chapter 2, and by the time we read all of its chapter, what we learn is the people have grown so large that they are no longer just a family, they are a nation. Moses was born, and you remember that story. He was born in the basket and was raised in the house of Pharaoh, but then he grew and he had that experience in which he thought he was doing a good thing for the Hebrew people, and he kills an Egyptian and flees for his life. He runs to Midian. And so he, in fact, when he thinks he's delivering his people, he actually fails to deliver his people. And he is isolated or separated from them for quite some time. And then we read at the very end of chapter 2, these are the words that Moses gives to us. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." What's going on here? We read this and nothing immediately jumps out at us, but what Moses is saying, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. That's, I want you to think about it this way. The king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, was often seen in godlike terms. He was the most powerful person on the planet. He was not just a figurehead, but one of great power. Imagine even today, someone like Queen Elizabeth. What it will be like in England when she in fact dies. How much of a memorial and celebration of her life and a grieving over that loss will take place. And she's really just a figurehead. She has no power, but she is a staple for that country and that people. It's a big deal, is what Moses is saying, that the Pharaoh died. It is a huge deal. Yet, what is it that we always read about the people in the Bible? They died. They died. They live and they die. And what Moses, I think, is getting at here is he's trying to get your attention. He's trying to remind you, the audience, and the reader, that when you think nothing, in fact, is happening, God is always happening. God is always at work. And so he gives us a little bit more. He says, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. They're in trouble and they cry out. And God hears them. Verse 24, he heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Israel cries and groans to God. God hears them. But then what? God remembers his covenant. Moses is saying that what is about to happen in Exodus is the response of God to the promise he has already made. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt is going to be done on the basis of what is said to Abraham. God remembers what? Not the cries and the petitions of the people, but rather his promise and covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. He is providing for us a continuity of covenant promise and covenant fulfillment. And so what follows is God answering in accordance with what he has already spoken. He's not giving something brand new. And so when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant, even though we have not gotten to Exodus 19, where it begins, what we recognize it is founded upon the Abrahamic. And therefore, to separate it is to contradict what Moses is saying here. The law, which is often the shorthand for the word Mosaic Covenant, is not a replacement, but it is an extension. It is an expansion. And that's what happens with the covenant of grace. When we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it is continually expanding and extending through a series of administrations or covenants with Noah, with Abraham, here with Moses, with David. We'll have new covenant prophecies, and that'll happen all the way until we get to Christ. This is a continuation of what has already been promised. How do you know that? You also know that because God promised something to Abraham. He told Abraham in Genesis 15 that his people would be in fact enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And here, what are we reading about? Well, it is that fulfillment. It is the finishing of that time period in which God is now about to be true to his promise to Abraham and bring his people out. And so as we prepare to look at the covenant, we want to remember, or what we need to remember, is what has happened. You have a promised Savior in Genesis chapter 3:15. It is an extension, it is an expansion with Noah that we read and understand the preservation of life. And then we get more of that in Abraham, that part of this covenant of grace is not just the preservation of life, it is also a picture of land, of family, and even later on in Genesis, we'll learn of royalty. And Exodus 1 is showing some of that fulfillment because we are no longer a family. We are now a nation. And so the following narrative that Moses is providing for us is to demonstrate, to articulate that God is delivering his people out of Egypt, and he is doing so on the basis of his promise. And the context of the book of Exodus finds itself in the beginning of that fulfillment. And when we get ourselves up to Exodus 19, that is what has happened. That is the context of this covenant, is there is grace. There is a fulfillment of that covenant of grace. So let's flip over to Exodus 19 and let's begin to look at the immediate context of when this covenant comes to be. When most people think of it, they often think of Exodus 20. That is where you get the Ten Commandments, or Deuteronomy 5. But in this context, it's Exodus 20. But what we need to know is there's a picture, there's a prologue of context that comes even before Exodus 20, and that is found in Exodus 19. And it's important for us to understand because it provides for us the context of grace in which the Ten Commandments are in fact given. So let's read a couple of verses here in Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. Now, it doesn't seem like that is a significant statement by Moses, but he's actually giving you a geographic context. And that context, Mount Sinai, is very important, not just for what will happen as it pertains to the Ten Commandments, but he's giving you a geographic context for a large amount of Israel's history. What we're learning here is that this is the context for the entirety, well, not the entirety, but from Exodus 19 onwards, that is the geographic context for Exodus, all of Leviticus, much of Deuteronomy, and the early chapters of Numbers. I think it's chapters 1 through 10. And so God has taken the people out of Egypt, and in about 50 days, they arrive at Sinai, and what we are about to witness is the people of God will be encamped here for about 11 months. And so all of this great teaching and narrative that Moses is giving is all being done at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so he continues and he says, while Moses went up to God, the Lord God called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. What is Moses saying? What are we learning? Well, we're learning that God initiates and that God performs. Israel is called and doesn't earn or deserve it. This is the prologue before any of the covenant requirements are even provided for us. Law that is coming is going to come in the covenantal framework of grace. You're going to get another picture of that in Exodus 20, verse 1 and 2, when Moses is saying, God brought us out of the house of Egypt, the slavery of Egypt. And that is right before he introduces the law. And you and I need to know that, because nowhere does Moses ever say, keep and I will bring you out. No, they are out. It's not keep and I will save you from bondage. They are saved. Rather, what Moses is saying is, I have redeemed you. Now, therefore, live this way. And so what Moses gives to us in these two verses right here is there's a divine judgment of God that shows up on the house of Israel, or on Egypt. What he does to Egypt, he could have done to Israel, but in mercy, he spares Israel. And yet, in mercy, he doesn't just spare Israel. He, in fact, does all the work. He rescues Israel. He was the one who brought them out. I called to him. God initiates. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. God calls, God rescues, God judges. And yet what Israel receives is grace and mercy, where Egypt receives judgment. And then Moses continues, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Having explained grace, Moses says, now therefore, here are the stipulations and the conditions. What we are getting is the external summation of God's law and his will. This is not a new law. This is not a foreign law. This is not the first time of the law. Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, the moral law has already been laid out. It is obvious to all that there is a moral order in the world. And you can clearly see that in Genesis 1 through 6. God says that to Cain when he is kicking him out and he is saying, you're going to have to go to a foreign land. Cain says, well, how am I to be protected? And he's saying, if anyone kills you, their life will be demanded. Nobody is wondering in Exodus 19, is murder an acceptable behavior? In fact, Moses himself knew the consequences of murder. He fled for his life. And so what we get in the Ten Commandments is not something new. It's just now being written down. It is the expressed law that was already within their own hearts, their own minds and understanding. what they have understood as the moral order, they now must understand there is one who gives the moral law, and that is God. And so it's not the first time it's being introduced, it's just merely the first time in which it's being written down. You get an expression here where he says, and you shall be to me a king, or you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. That language there, the treasured possession, that is the prized possession of a king. And then he uses the language, you are a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. He's describing the people of God, and what he is saying to them is, you recognize the grace that I am demonstrating before you, that I'm offering to you on behalf of my own work. It is going to call for obedience, but obedience, it's the goal, not the means. The whole point of this covenant is showing us that holiness is the result of grace, not the cause of it. God has shown grace, so we will become holy, not be holy, so that you can receive grace. What happens here is entirely countercultural, even to the people of God. There is no record of any other ancient Near Eastern religion in which there was a covenant being made between a God and the entire people. There is no covenant discussed in a narrative context, and there is certainly no covenant that speaks to the internal life of the vassal, the lower party. It's why you find this language repeated in the New Testament. In the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, he uses this language of royal race, holy nation, kingdom of priests, God's possession. And he is speaking to Christians in the covenant of grace, connecting them to the Mosaic covenant. And so when we pick it up again in verse 7, we read that, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The covenant is formally being agreed upon. It wasn't an option, but rather the point here is to demonstrate the need of a mediator. It's why we will later read in the book of Hebrews, the author will speak about this covenant, the Mosaic, or in fact, he often references it as the Old Covenant. And what is happening is that Christ is now the final and perfect mediator, therefore no longer needing that of Moses. But in Christ, you can come to the throne of grace. Here, the people of God have Moses to mediate for them. Moses goes up on the mountain to meet with God on behalf of the people. Moses comes down the mountain to meet with the people on behalf of God. And so what you're about to see in the following chapters is it's going to be a large lesson on the doctrine of sin. What is being outlined is you and I can't understand sin, and we can't understand its punishment without, in fact, understanding holiness and its requirements. Again, these are not new laws. They are express laws. And it's trying to get our attention as to say, you don't understand fallen man until you understand holy God and what holiness demands to be in His holy presence. It doesn't necessarily answer yet, other than I've argued it's a continuation. How is this also not a part of the covenant of works? I have said that it's a continuation of the Abrahamic covenant. But there are some who like to say that this is a restating of the covenant of works that took place in Genesis 1 and 2. But I don't think that's what Moses is doing at all. I don't think he is restating it, and he certainly isn't repealing the covenant of works. The covenant of works is still in effect, which means all must obey it personally and perfectly. If that's your life, then you know you don't have a basis for salvation because of that. You recognize, I have not obeyed it personally, and I have definitely not obeyed it perfectly. And so we aren't reading the Mosaic covenant thinking to ourselves, well, the covenant of works has been repealed. No, it hasn't been repealed, and it's not being restated here. It's a reminder of God's mercy and grace through covenant promises that were made to Noah, to Abraham, and now to Moses. But what Moses is doing here is not, it's not to be linked. It's not meant to be a comparison or a restatement, because those who do so try to link Adam and Israel, but that's not compatible with the scriptural teaching. Some will say Adam had land and he lost it because of disobedience, the land meaning the garden, and Israel had land and lost it due to disobedience, Canaan. Well, that doesn't work. Why doesn't that work? Well, for starters, Adam had something Israel didn't. Adam had the power to not sin. Adam had the power to, in fact, fulfill the covenant of works. Israel does not. Israel was not under a probationary test like Adam. And it explains why, when Adam fails at the covenant of works, he is immediately kicked out of the garden. Yet when Israel fails, which they do that very night, when Moses is on top of the mountain, when the covenant is being ratified, Israel is cheating on their God. That is the story of the golden calf. That their wedding night, Israel runs off with someone else that very night. And yet, God does not kick them out of the land immediately. That's a pattern that we see with Israel over and over. Israel sins, Israel sins, Israel sins. And yet it took quite some time before God in judgment removes Israel from the promised land. The only proper comparison to Adam is Christ. And that's Paul's entire argument in Romans 5. Israel's losing of the land was, in fact, because of a breaking covenant. And it was because they continued to disobey. The question that Israel has to wrestle with is, do they believe? Do they, in fact, have faith in God? And that's why Israel serves as a picture of hope for the church. That because it is God who regenerates, and it is God who redeems, and we have one who is faithful in the covenant when we are, in fact, unfaithful. I think much of the controversy really comes down to a misunderstanding of justification and sanctification. Why do I say that? Because many who want to put this covenant under the covenant of works like to look to the Apostle Paul in a couple of different places to say, this is really what the Mosaic covenant was about. It's contradictory to what Paul is saying. And I think they're inaccurate there. When one of the places is Romans 10, and the question that is being discussed is Paul's talking about what does it mean to be justified. But there is a confusion between justification and sanctification. Paul is addressing issues of justification in both of those places, which would be Romans 10 and Galatians 3, but he is doing so by saying there are two ways of justification. One might be justified by works or by faith. Those are the two options. Those are the two possibilities of justification. Yet the context, Paul is saying there is no one able to be justified by works due to the fact that they are a descendant of Adam. They cannot fulfill those demands. And so when people are trying to compare Paul to what Moses is saying, specifically in Leviticus 18:5, because Moses will say, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." They're misrepresenting Paul. Paul is saying that the righteousness based on the law means it is a perfect and complete obedience to the totality of the law. Paul isn't saying you can do that. Paul is simply saying that's actually what it means. Paul's not taking the commandments and separating them from the context they were given. Paul knows the gracious covenantal framework they were given. He is simply saying, if you misuse and misread the Mosaic covenant, the law is showing you the impossibility of that task. You will not, you cannot, you are not able to be justified by your works. Paul is showing that God never intended for his people to justify themselves by works of the law. Rather, they are to be justified by grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone. It is based on Christ's merits. Christ had been revealed through the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, and those promises are made much more full in the Abrahamic covenant, such that Abraham becomes the exemplary person of how we are justified in Christ. That's found in Galatians 3:9. Paul is saying the Mosaic covenant is antiquated in the sense that it isn't timeless. It does have a beginning, and in Christ it has come to its appointed end. And what he's getting at there is it's the issue of mediation. Moses was the mediator, but Christ becomes the perfect and final mediator. And so when we talk about it's antiquated, or it's non or temporary, you could say, it's simply the fact that you no longer need a mediator other than Christ to come into the presence of God. The veil has been torn, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 3. And so the reason that Christ came, lived, and died, and was raised is that we would not have to have such a burden, such as the law, upon us. And so the reason Paul is speaking this way, as it relates to justification, is because the Judaizers have come in and are using the law as a means of their personal justification. And Paul says that is a false gospel. It is no gospel at all. And so he is hitting home at you may not be justified by works of the law. It must come through grace. Those who are saying you can earn your salvation, a works righteousness, that is not the gospel. That is not the good news of Jesus. That is not the Mosaic covenant. Adherence and obedience to the law is a means to enjoying life in the covenant relationship with God, not to earn the relationship. And that is what Paul has been saying. There's an interesting passage. Perhaps you know it, or perhaps you don't. Let me read to you a couple of verses and see if it jumps off the page at all for you. This is what it says. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. That passage sounds very Pauline, and yet its author is Moses. That is Deuteronomy chapter 9. And Moses is saying that right there in the middle of the covenant explanation, and specifically the Mosaic covenant. And so what we're getting here is a picture. It's a picture that Jesus, that is the last Adam, he was tailored to our problem from the first Adam, which is sin. And the whole of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. That's what we read about in Luke's gospel in chapter 24, especially on the road to Emmaus. We're learning that it was the Old Testament, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, Moses. They were to testify. They were to point to Christ, which tells us the Old Testament isn't meant to be a sealed book to Christians. Rather, it's one that illustrates and shows us Christ. And we have to be ones who are clear on the difference then between what it means to be justified by faith and sanctified. That's what Paul is arguing. Justification is not only forgiveness of sins. It is never less than that, but but it is much more than that. It means we are declared righteous before God. We are accepted. We are vindicated. And in fact, we are entitled to eternal life because of Christ. This cannot be changed. It cannot be revoked. It is a judicial reality in which we are to live our whole lives in view of. And yet that is not sanctification. When we speak of sanctification, we are not speaking of earning a life we don't have, but rather growing in the life we do have. It is a working out of life that God is working into us in Christ. That's Paul's argument in Philippians 2. Sanctification is not striving to get into heaven. It isn't. It's for those who already have been seated in the heavenly places and waiting the moment in which they will be there forever. That is the Mosaic covenant. It's a part of the covenant of grace. And so when people try to say that law is bad and grace is good, law bad, faith good, or law bad, Holy Spirit good, the covenant of grace teaches us that the law continues to be the standard of obedience. But the law in and of itself is not capable of producing obedience. Only the Holy Spirit is. The work of the Holy Spirit in us is a gracious work that produces such obedience in us. And Paul says with Moses that the law is not capable of imparting life. Only the Holy Spirit can do that, and that is by grace. And so God gives us the Mosaic covenant, a picture of grace. I have redeemed you. Now live this way. Let me pray to that end. Our God and our Father, we do give you thanks that your word is clear and offers to us clarity in life, that you do not look to us to clean ourselves up in order that we might earn righteousness or favor from you. You, in fact, have brought us out and therefore offered us true freedom in this life and in life to come through the person and work of Christ by saying, follow me, obey. And so I do pray, as we want to be students, Bereans of the Word, who study it rightfully, would you take this word of truth and show us Christ? When we read about the Mosaic covenant, let us have a right framework of grace, therefore, that allows us to see a right picture of holiness, to have a right picture of our sin, to have a greater love for Jesus. And all for Jesus' sake, we pray it. Amen.